Daniel chapter 5, verses 34 through 41. 24 through 31. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has finished your, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Let me pray. Dear God, we thank you for bringing us this passage this morning. Thank you for this example that you have given us, where you revealed yourself to this king and provided him an interpretation through Daniel. I pray that we would learn what you have for us from this passage and that your name would be glorified in our meeting today. In your name, amen.
There's one commentary that I'll talk about later that has an interesting theory as to why that may not be true, or why that might be true, that they couldn't understand it. But here Daniel comes and he can both read and interpret it. And the reading of it's interesting because the words all refer to money. The Hebrew language, I've found out a lot of things this week about things that I didn't know about before. Hebrew actually changed a lot through the Babylonian Empire, to the point that it's called, before Babylon, it's called Old Hebrew, and then after Babylon is the Hebrew that's in most of Scripture. And probably even when Ezra put it together, he may have even modernized some of the language to use the more modern spelling, because the words changed after the Babylonian Empire. So like the word mina, that's a word that got added to the Hebrew from the Greek, or from the Aramaic word, which was mena, from the Babylonians. And so some of the words in Hebrew are actually Babylonian words. So it's they were the rulers. They were the ones that had authority. So they were the ones who the language changed to conform to them. And so as you read these words, right, it we can think of them as Aramaic, but if you look in like Strong's, what you find is that the Aramaic and the Hebrew are very similar. And it's not because the Aramaic followed the Hebrew, it's because the Hebrew followed the Aramaic, that these words got adopted into Hebrew during the Babylonian captivity. And so some of these words are really the words for money. The Babylonian words for money got adopted into the Hebrew. And so when Daniel reads this and reads Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, those are actually terms for money. So Mene would be what we call a mina, or what the Hebrews call a mina, which is, you know, which is transliterated in Luke when the parable of the minas. And so that would be like 50 shekels. And Ezekiel uses the same language for money, because by then the Babylonian Empire had changed the counting of money. Tekel becomes a shekel in Hebrew. And an upharsin means half. So just like we call a quarter a quarter, that's really because it used to be a quarter of a dollar. Or it still is, but a dollar is no longer a dollar, but that's another story. But so they would have these words, and so it's basically a mina, a shekel, and a half, is what Daniel reads. And when Daniel interprets it, he doesn't interpret it saying this is money, but yet that's clearly the way he reads it. And so when you read it that way, all of a sudden, this very much matches the parable of the minas that Jesus Christ spoke of in Luke 19. So I wanted to read that parable, Luke 19, 12 through 27. And a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, You also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collected what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. This is what's happening. Belshazzar received a kingdom. He received a mina. And what he gets in return, when God weighs it and counts it, he gets a shekel back. He gets 2% return. And so he takes the mina and gives it to others. He divides it to the Medes and the Persians, is what Daniel interprets it as. And none of that is an interpretation that changes what Daniel's saying. But when he reads it, he doesn't actually use the words for divided and the words for counted and the words for weighed, because those are slight variations of the same words. He actually uses the words for money when he reads it. And he reads it a mina, a shekel, and 2 halves, because he reads it as plural. Even though when he translates it, he translates it as singular, as peres, rather than upharsin. But think about this. Here's a man who did know who God was. That's what Daniel has already said. He did know who God was. But he didn't want God to reign over him. That's why he takes the vessels out of the temple and he uses them to mock God. And so God weighs him in the scales, finds him wanting, and he divides his kingdom. So as we see this picture, let's make sure when Jesus Christ uses this parable, he doesn't say this is about unbelievers. The context of it seems to be the Jews, the people who profess belief, but even Belshazzar's held to the standard. Don't think as a Christian you're not going to be held to the standard. That God's not going to say, I have given you these things, what have you done with it? It's really easy when we think of justification by faith alone to think that God then somehow doesn't render to us according to our deeds, even though he very explicitly in Scripture says it, even though he very explicitly in Luke 19 says that if you don't produce, it's because you did not want him to reign over you. You did not want him as Lord. It doesn't matter the fact that the Jews said they wanted Jehovah as Lord because they did not produce for his kingdom. It proved that they did not. When God saves us, when he gives us a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, our desire is for him to reign over us. That is why you have to profess with your tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because you want him to be your Lord. And so then he can judge you according to those. Because if you want him to be your Lord, then you will do what he commands. For this is the love of God, to obey his commandments. And then you will produce. Then you will produce. Everything was created for the worship of God. Belshazzar didn't want to worship God. So he had no fruitfulness. Do you want to worship God? Because everybody has received things that they will receive the judgment of God based on what they do with them. Do you want to obey God or do you want to obey yourself? Do you want to glorify God or do you want to glorify yourself? Belshazzar was given a great deal, and Belshazzar was given a great deal of knowledge, and Belshazzar didn't want God to reign over him. But each one of us should ask ourselves, even though in ways we've been given less, but in ways, if we've received his Spirit, we've been given far more. And if God would hold Belshazzar accountable, he'll hold you and I accountable. He will number us. He will weigh us. Are you ready to be weighed by God? Jesus Christ declares this parable to the Pharisees, who were sure they were right with God, but they weren't producing anything for him. So he says that he'll give the vineyard to another where they'll produce 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. The people of God are supposed to produce for God. He puts us as vineyards in his, or vine dressers in his vineyard, so that we produce fruit. We should be able to examine our lives and see fruit. Not perfect fruit, but we see fruit because we desire for God to reign over us, the opposite of Belshazzar. Faithfulness to God really comes down to one thing. It comes down to, do we actually want the commandments of God? Or do we want to do what we want to do? Those who truly want the commandments of God, they will produce fruit. So God can judge the fruit. So with that introduction, let's consider the text. Verses 24 and 25. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. So the context of the fingers of the hands being sent from God is in the previous verse, that because Belshazzar refused to glorify God, refused to glorify the God that Belshazzar knew, that God held his breath in his hand. Right? Daniel told Belshazzar, look, you knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You know who the true God is, but you didn't want to glorify him. You wanted to glorify yourself. And so for this reason, God sent these fingers. And it's probably fingers connected to a palm. The word there is, for hand, is really palm. And so this is why the fingers of the hand were sent, so that Belshazzar could be certain that they were sent by God. And notice that his response is, it's very clear. He knew that they were sent by God. His knees start to literally knock together. He was filled with panic. God wanted Belshazzar to know this was sent from him, and Belshazzar knew it. The calling for the vessels of the temple was to declare that there was someone greater than God, just like when Nebuchadnezzar put them into the house of Bel, to declare that Jehovah had no power over Bel. But God proved that was not true. And he proved it to Belshazzar as well, which is when he sees the hand, he's filled with panic because he knows this is from God. And this is the writing that was written. The fingers of the hand were sent by God, so the words have real significance. They were a message from God for Belshazzar. Verse 25, and this is the inscription that was written. And it's interesting to note, just in the translators, that the writing that was written and the inscription, that writing and inscription are the same word. They're not two different words, even though they translate it different. That word writing is not the most common word that's used for writing, or the one that's similar to the Hebrew word. So it's less of writing than it is recording. So it would be like writing something down that's supposed to be kept. So like the writings of David is used for this word. This word is used with that rather than just, you know, other writings like Cyrus wrote a letter. That's a different word than the word used here. This is more of a serious thing that's supposed to have an ongoing record. And so this is what was recorded. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. So when you get to these four words, one question is, as he goes and explains it word by word, he only says mene once. He doesn't say it twice. So if it's in there twice, why doesn't he say why it's in there twice? And I read a commentary that had a pretty good explanation that I think is probably the right answer. It may not be, but none of them could read it. And so Daniel goes and reads it, and when he reads it, he's showing them how to read it. So he reads the first word twice. And so there's really only three words written. And this is his theory. And it goes back to vowel markings. As in Hebrew, the letters are all the consonants, and then you put markings on them to show what the vowels are. And probably a lot of people in this room have heard that there weren't vowel markings in ancient Hebrew. That's actually not true at all. That's actually a story, a rumor that was started at the time of the Reformation, is that the Roman Catholic Church wanted people to believe that it was impossible to know Hebrew and to be able to translate these without an expert priest from God. And so when the Reformation was teaching everybody should read the Scriptures for themselves, the Roman Catholic Church said people couldn't possibly read the Scriptures for themselves because the words had no meanings. They were just a series of consonants. But the purpose of writing is to have meaning. If there were no vowel markings, nobody could understand what was written. So there have always been vowel markings in Hebrew. And if you go back to Jerome talks about the vowel markings. Origen, who was in like 200 or 300, he's talking about the vowel markings. His name's written in Hebrew, which is why we know it's Origen, because of the vowel markings that show that it starts with an O. Now, vowel markings have always been there. This was something that the Roman Catholic Church introduced to try to say that Christians shouldn't read the Scriptures for themselves. But what happens if the letters that were written up on the wall didn't have vowel markings in them? And the reason this is an interesting theory is because without vowel markings, it just becomes three consonants, three groups of three consonants that actually have a whole bunch of different meanings, which is why there has to be vowel markings, because otherwise the words don't make any sense. And so it's possible that the reason that they couldn't read them is because the first three letters could have been mena, or they could have actually meant counted, because that has the same consonants in it, it's just different vowel markings that make the difference. Or perez, the vowel markings make the difference whether it's plural or singular. The vowel markings also make the difference as to whether it's perez, which means to divide, or it means the Persians, because that's the same word if you take out the vowel markings. Which is why if you're trying to express something without vowel markings, the words don't mean anything. So if the hand wrote, and it, again, I think this theory explains a lot of the interpretation and explains why they couldn't read it, is if they just wrote the consonants up there without the vowel markings, there's hundreds of things that those could have meant, because they didn't have spaces between words either, so you couldn't even know which consonants went together to form words. And so all of a sudden, it would be like a riddle where you have nine letters up there, and you're supposed to say, what does this mean? And without the vowel markings, you can't know. So when Daniel goes up and reads it, he reads it one way, but when he interprets it, he actually interprets it a different way. So this commentary, what he suggests is that when he started to read it, he started saying mene to say it's these three are the right one to go together. And then he repeats it as he actually reads the rest. So he's showing them how to read it. So then when he interprets it, there's no two menes there. This is just how he read it to explain to them how to read it. Whether that's the right explanation, there has to be some explanation. Why doesn't he explain why there were two menas? Because he only says that they were counted, weighed, and divided. So anyway, I thought that was an interesting theory, and I think it could very well be true. So let's go to verses 26 through 28. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and is given to the Medes and Persians. So this is the interpretation of each word, and God had only revealed particular words, or particular, if it's right, that it's only particular letters, then all of a sudden, you know, Mene and numbered become the same exact word, or the same exact series of letters. So Daniel's going to tell Belshazzar why each word appeared. And the first word was Mene. God has numbered your kingdom. And so Mene is a certain form of the word to count. So Mene and count come from the same word, but they are different words. So it would be like write and writing. They're different words, but they're similar. But without the markings, you can't tell the difference. So there's a picture of him having received the mina, but that also means that he's been counted. God is looking and counting what he's done. He's numbering the kingdom. He's looking and saying, what have you done with what was given to you? And this isn't just for rulers. This is for every person. There will be a day where you will be numbered. There will be a day where your deeds will be counted. As it says in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Everyone's works that they build upon their salvation will be tested. It will be numbered. It will be counted. We're supposed to be recognizing that day will come. Belshazzar even knew that day would come because of what God had revealed through Nebuchadnezzar. But he didn't prepare for that day. We need to make sure that we're preparing for that day. What are you building on your salvation through Jesus Christ? Wood, hay, straw? Are you building the things that are permanent for the kingdom of God? That's where our focus is supposed to be. That's how we'll be numbered. In Belshazzar's case, God numbered it. Notice that all of these are in the past tense when Daniel relates them. All of these are in the past tense. So this isn't something that God or that Belshazzar can negotiate with God about. It has been numbered. He already weighed it. Don't wait until God is numbering your deeds before you say, what should I do for God's kingdom? Now's the time to do it. Don't wait until it's past tense. Belshazzar didn't know that his deeds were already being counted, that they were already, God was already done with his counting before he found out. When the Son of God comes like a thief in the night, it's too late then to say, I'll have good deeds. It's too late with like the parable of the 10 virgins. It's too late for them to say, now I'll go get the Holy Spirit. Now I'll go get the oil. Deal with it now. Ask yourself now, how am I serving the kingdom of God? By the time you find out that God numbered it, it's too late. So he numbered it and finished it. So he counts what Belshazzar has done with the kingdom that he was given by God. and he counts it and says, "You're done. You're done." Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances. Again, that weighed is shekel or tekel is a different form of the verb that means to weigh. So it shares a root with the word to weigh, kind of like the British pound, right? It's both a weight and a unit of money. So God took Belshazzar's works and he weighed them in a balance. He weighed them in a balance and says, "Here, I gave you a mina, I gave you 50 or 60 shekels, and you've come back and returned a shekel." We know that we're justified by faith and not by works, lest any man boast. But remember, your words, your deeds will, not your words, but your deeds will be weighed. Like it says in the parable of the minas, or like it says in Romans 2:6, that God will render to each one according to his deeds. Or as Christ said in Matthew 25, when he says how he'll separate the sheep from the goats. None of that's contrary to justification by faith, but it is also, it perfectly aligns up with, do you want God to reign over you? Those who do not want God to reign over them will have no good works. And those who do will. Those who truly see Jesus Christ as their Lord, they will have good works. Not because of their own strength, but because of God's revelation to them. If we do our works out of a true desire to have God reign over us, out of a true desire to obey his law, to obey his commandments, then our righteous deeds can be measured. They can be weighed in a balance. If they were done for our own glory, then like Nebuchadnezzar, when he conquered the empire and says, "This is all for me. Look how great I am." Then regardless of how great the deeds are, God will look at them and say, "They have no value in my sight." They'll be lightweight with no real substance. Because the real substance is whether we're glorifying God or not. It's whether we're bringing glory and honor to the name of God. Which is why Nebuchadnezzar would have had his kingdom taken away, because he said it was all about him, and he did have his kingdom taken away, but it wasn't a final numbering because he restored the kingdom to him, because God decided to judge him, but he could have numbered Nebuchadnezzar just like he numbered Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar was doing it for his glory. God said, "This is worthy for you to eat grass like an ox." Belshazzar was doing it for his glory, and God says, "Today you shall surely die." And he kills Belshazzar that very night. So Belshazzar was effectively found to be a lightweight. He was found wanting. He was discovered to be deficient. This is a pretty serious thing, to be found to be deficient. Go back to the language of the parable of the mina. He was given a mina, and the only increase that he had, in the parable of the mina, is he had no increase. Here, looks like the increase was a shekel, and it was worth nothing. God says, "What did you return to me? You were found deficient. Make sure you're not found deficient. Make sure that you're not found saying, 'Oh, look, but I did this little thing for you, God,' as opposed to, 'I am your purchased possession. My reasonable duty is to be a living sacrifice.'" Perez, your kingdom has been divided. The word Perez means half. And so it shares its root word is a word that means to break in two. So God saw what Belshazzar did, and he divides the kingdom. He divides the kingdom from Belshazzar and gives it to the Medes and the Persians. And again, this is past tense. He's not saying that I will do this. It's saying I found it wanting, and I have already divided your kingdom. So it's important to recognize what's happened. what's happening. Well, Belshazzar's having this party. Well, Belshazzar's having this party is that the people are already coming into the city. The army of the Medes and the Persians is already in the city, even though Belshazzar doesn't know it. The kingdom's already been given to the Medes and the Persians. Again, this was another play on words, and if that commentary's theory is correct, that there were just consonants here, this is that it was given, you know, that word there, Perez, would have been the same, because it's a Perez versus a Perez. So the difference between the meaning to for divide, the meaning for half a mina, and the meaning for Persians, it's all the same word, or all the same consonants. The servant was not faithful, so what he had was taken from him and given to others. In this case, the kingdom that was established by Nebuchadnezzar was taken out of the hands of Belshazzar and given to those who would be more faithful with it. This is what God does. Make sure you recognize this is what God does. And sometimes he doesn't do it that day you'll die. Sometimes he does it that he, you know, it's like Esther, where he gives Esther an opportunity to serve him. And Mordecai says, you know, if you don't do this, he'll have somebody else do it. He will take the position away from you and give it to another. The things that God has placed in your hands, the resources, the time, your family, your friends, the church, all these things that God has given to you, he has given them to you in order for you to glorify him and to serve his kingdom. If you use them for other purposes, don't be surprised when God takes them away from you. Right? This is what causes wars among you. You want and you do not have because you're going to spend them on your own lust. If God gives you something and you fail to use it for the purposes for which he gave it to you, you should expect God to take it away. This is what he does. And this may not be permanent. Sometimes this can be temporal judgment, that he will take things away from you so that you're a better steward in the future. For he is a father who is training his children. But the things that God has placed in your hand, make sure you use them faithfully, or you should expect to lose them. Because God gave them to you to be fruitful with them, fruitful for his kingdom. Again, the parable of the vineyard, that the righteous, they produce 30-fold, 60-fold, sorry, this is the sower, but 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. God gives us things so that we will be fruitful with them. Are you being fruitful with the things that God has given you, or you should expect them to be taken away? Verses 29 through 31. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So Belshazzar gave the commandment. Belshazzar had promised certain things to whoever could read the writing, to whoever could provide the interpretation. And even though this interpretation can't be what he wanted, it doesn't seem very different than what he expected when you look at his reaction. Hebrews 10, 26 through 27 says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." That seems to be like where Belshazzar was. He knew who God was from Nebuchadnezzar's letter. He knew from the events. He knew who Daniel was. He knew all this. And so when he sees that hand on the wall, he doesn't go, "I'm not being judged." No, he had a fearful expectation of judgment. And so when he hears Daniel's interpretation, he doesn't try to reject it. It seems clear that he accepts it as truth. So he commands them to give Daniel to give Daniel the things that he had promised him. This is probably the last significant act of what is a very proud man. His pride doesn't go away. He goes, I made these promises. I can still make him third in the kingdom, even though the interpretation was that kingdom has already been given to others. It had already been taken away from him, but yet he still responds as if he's in control. And so they clothed Daniel with purple. They put the garment on Daniel to show that he was important. Daniel had refused the gift, so this isn't, the language isn't that Daniel put the garment on. The language is that they put the garment on Daniel. The gifts were imposed upon Daniel, whether he wanted them or not. And they put a chain of gold around his neck. He was given wealth. And they made a proclamation concerning him. There was not time to actually put him in the position of the third ruler of the kingdom. All the nobles are drunk at this festival. But Belshazzar still has the proclamation drawn up. Even though he believed that the kingdom had been divided, even though he believed that it was given to another, he still said, I have promised to reward Daniel. So he wants to reward Daniel. He wants to act like it's still his kingdom to rule. So it's the standard thing. Unbelief produces hypocrisy. On one hand, Belshazzar knows that he's lost the kingdom, and on the other hand, he wants to keep saying, I'm in charge. This is just like Satan. He knows he's going to lose. He knows he's been defeated by God. He knows he has to ask God permission for whatever he does. But still, he says, I'm sitting on the throne. I control all things. The core of unbelief is always hypocrisy. So he sends a proclamation saying that he should be the third ruler over the kingdom. Daniel's proclaimed to be the third ruler after Nabonidus and Belshazzar. And so then we find out what happened that very night. And if you want to, I'm going to read Jeremiah 51, which is a pretty long passage. So you might want to flip to it. Because Jeremiah 51 is what's being fulfilled that very night. And I think it's important for us to understand that this was given 55 or 60 years later, or earlier than this. But yet it's very literally fulfilled because God is taking the kingdom away from Belshazzar. So I'll just read it and throw in some commentary. Jeremiah 51. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon, against those who dwell in Lebkamai. A destroying wind, I will send winnowers to Babylon, who shall winnow her and empty her land, for in the day of doom they shall be against her all around. Against her let the archer bend his bow and lift himself up against her in his armor. Do not spare her young men, utterly destroy her army. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans, and those thrust through in her streets. Right, just a few days before this night, Nabonidus had met with the army of Cyrus and had gotten routed. And the young men were not spared. The army was destroyed. The Medes and the Persians had gotten to the gates of Babylon. For Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah. By his God, the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel, flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Wail for her, take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. This is a picture that's, you know, in Daniel 5, we see the sudden fall of Babylon. And this is important for us to recognize because this is used as an example in many other places in Scripture where the evil looks so powerful and then all of a sudden they're overthrown in a night. That's the picture in Revelation of the fall of Judah and the fall of Rome, where they're saying Babylon has fallen, Babylon has fallen, where people think that it could never fall, but God brings it down. And when we, you know, in the end, we're in that very night, Belshazzar is killed because Babylon falls. This is that picture that God uses going forward of they seem so powerful, but they disappear in a short period of time. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her and let us go, everyone to his own country. For her judgment reaches to heaven and is lifted up to the skies. The Lord has revealed our righteousness. Come and let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Make the arrows bright, gather the shields. The Lord has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes. For his plan is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. God planned for Belshazzar to be mocking the temple by using the vessels of the temple. Again, this prophecy was written in the fourth year of Zedekiah, so it was something like 55 or 60 years before the events that are happening here. And God said, I'll raise up the Medes, I'll make Belshazzar, you know, mock the temple so that it's clear that this vengeance is because of what Babylon did. Set up the standard on the walls of Babylon. Make the guard strong. Set up the watchmen. Prepare the ambushes. For the Lord has both devised and done what he has spoken against the inhabitants of Babylon. O you who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come, the measure of your covetousness. Babylon was by the Euphrates, a great river. And so it always had plenty of water. It was an abundance of water. Verse 14, the Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, surely I will fill you with men as with locusts. They shall lift up a shout against you. This is how Babylon fell. They directed the waters, this abundance of waters, they directed it into a swamp. And so then the water level fell, and even though they had gates that were supposed to shut off even the flow through the water, they hadn't lowered the gate. So the whole army of the Medes and Persians, or not the whole, but a large portion of it, comes into the city unaware, and then all of a sudden in the midst of the city they're shouting, and they're like locusts in the midst. This isn't like one or two people sneak in. This is like the whole army sneaks in, or a major portion of it. 15, he has made the earth by his power. He established the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heaven by his understanding. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by the carved image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. And the same thing. Belshazzar is toasting the gods of iron and silver and gold and wood and stone. And Jeremiah had said many years before, or decades before, this is what will happen. This will be a judgment on those idols. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. You are my battle axe and weapons of war. For with you I will break the nation in pieces. With you I will destroy kingdoms. With you I will break in pieces the horse and its rider. With you I will break in pieces the chariot and its rider. With you also I will break in pieces man and woman. With you I will break in pieces old and young. With you I will break in pieces the young man and the maiden. With you also I will break in pieces the shepherd and his flock. With you I will break in pieces the farmer and his yoke of oxen. And with you I will break in pieces governors and rulers. Remember, Cyrus was named in Isaiah a couple hundred years before that he would be the one. There's no question in God's revelation that Cyrus was just God's battle axe. It wasn't what Cyrus was doing. God made it very clear, even by having his name known. And I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, says the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain who destroys all the earth, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain. They shall not take you a stone for a corner nor a stone for a foundation, but you shall be desolate forever, says the Lord. Set up a banner in the land, blow the trumpet among the nations, prepare the nations against her, called the kingdoms together against her Ararat Menet, Ashkenaz, appointed general against her, caused the horses to come up like the bristling locusts. Prepare against her the nations with the kings and the Medes, its governors and all its rulers, all the land of his dominion, and the land will tremble in sorrow. For every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitant. The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They have remained in their strongholds. Their might has failed. They have become like women. They have burned her dwelling places. The bars of her gates are broken. One runner will run to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to show the king of Babylon that his city is taken on all sides. The passages are blocked, the reeds they have burned with fire, and the men of war are terrified. This is the picture of what Babylon was like in the night Belshazzar died. They were so sure that they were powerful. They were so sure that they had, that they were this strong nation. And all of a sudden, the army of the Medes and Persians is in the midst of them. All of a sudden, they see all these lights because there was a marsh that was right by where they redirected the water. And so they cut that marsh and made torches out of the reeds from the marsh. So God had even planned it so that the reeds, they would burn with fire. That's how they had light. 33, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor when it is time to thresh her. Yet a little while, and the time of her harvest will come. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me up like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has spit me out. Let the violence done to me and upon my flesh be upon Babylon. The inhabitant of Zion will say, and my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, Jerusalem will say. Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I will plead your case and take vengeance for you. I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. That's exactly how the Babylonian, or the Medes and the Persians got into the city. They made her springs dry. Babylon shall become a heap, a dwelling place for jackals, an astonishment and hissing. Without an inhabitant, they shall roar together like lions. They shall growl like lions' whelps. In their excitement, I will prepare their feasts. I will make them drunk, that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says the Lord. This is the same thing that is happening in chapter 5 of Daniel. They're having the feast. This is what Jeremiah said would happen. This is what God was doing to make sure that everybody understood he is the one who rules in the kingdom of men. It is not men that have ultimate control. It is God who has ultimate control. And I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams with male goats. Oh, how Shishak is taken. Oh, how the praise of the whole earth is seized. How Babylon has become desolate among the nations. The sea has come up over Babylon. She is covered with the multitude of its waves. Her cities are a desolation and a dry land and a wilderness, a land where no one dwells, though through which no son of man passes. I will punish Bel in Babylon. I will bring out of his mouth what he has swallowed, and the nation shall not stream to him any more. Yes, the wall of Babylon shall fall. And this is even the picture of he conquered all these nations, but Cyrus gets on the throne of the Medes and Persians and the throne of Babylon. And what happens? Judah's returned, right? These nations that he swallowed, they're brought back out of his mouth. And again, it's important for us to recognize what Daniel's saying is in one night this happened. In that very night, right? It happens shockingly and suddenly. That's what we should expect, the enemies of God, right? Because this is also a picture of Satan having swallowed all the nations. But yet in one night, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his power is broken. My people go out of the midst of her, and let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord, unless your heart faint and you fear for the rumor that will be heard in the land. A rumor will come one year, and after that another year. Rumor will come, and violence in the land, ruler against ruler. Therefore, behold, the days are coming that I will bring judgment on the carved images of Babylon. Her whole land shall be ashamed, and all her slain shall fall in her midst. Then the heavens and the earth and all that is in them shall sing joyously over Babylon. For the plunderer shall come to her from the north, says the Lord. in the physical Babylon's case, that's what happened. The Medes and the Persians came from the north. They came from having fought in Assyria. But yet, this is a broader picture. This is the picture that Babylon is not going to win. God wins. Verse 49. As Babylon has caused the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon the slain of all the earth shall fall. You have escaped the sword. Go away. Get away. Do not stand still. Remember the Lord afar off, and let Jerusalem come to your mind. We are ashamed because we have heard reproach. Shame has covered our faces, for strangers have come into the sanctuary of the Lord's house. This is important for us to remember. When the enemies of God have victory, it's because God is using this to chastise the people of God. History is written for the people of God. It is not written for the wicked. The Babylonians, this was so that shame could come upon Israel. This wasn't about the Babylonians and their success. This is Satan swallowing the nations. This is so that God can be glorified. This is so that the people that are his in every tribe, every tongue, and every nation can come out. That's what this is a picture of. Verse 52, therefore behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring judgment on her carved images, and throughout all her land the wounded shall grow. Though Babylon were to mount up to heaven, though she were to fortify the height of her strength, yet from me plunderers would come to her, says the Lord. The sound of a cry comes from Babylon, and great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans, because the Lord is plundering Babylon and silencing her loud voice, though her waves roar like great waters and the noise of their voice is uttered, because the plunderer cries against her, against Babylon. Her mighty men are taken. Every one of their bows is broken. For the Lord is God of recompense. He will surely repay. And I will make drunk her princes and wise men, her governors, her deputies, and her mighty men. They shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. God made them drunk that night because he was preparing them to die. He was preparing them to demonstrate that he is the one who rules in the kingdom of men. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gate shall be burned with fire. The people will labor in vain in the nations because of the fire. They shall be weary. The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Seraiah, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. And Seraiah was the quartermaster. So this was like, again, 55 or 60 years before. And God in detail said what would happen in Daniel 5 was going to happen. We need to make sure we remember God rules in the affairs of men. When a Babylon-type thing arises up, God will judge it. And the judgment frequently comes in a very short time period. And so that very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. The city falls. The drunk gets killed. This drunk king, who was in this time where he was mocking God through the use of the temples that were made to worship God, and God brings his judgment upon him. And then Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And this simple statement is actually very difficult, because the big question is, who is Darius the Mede? For a long time, Darius the Mede was thought to be Cyrus's uncle, because Cyrus's mother was a Mede. But that's largely been discredited, especially after other things were found, and that was based on history, and that doesn't really match the historical record. So then the theory became that it was Gubaru, or Ubaru, who was the commander of the army. He was the one that actually led in entering the city, and he's probably the one that killed Belshazzar. The way that certain writers have recorded is that Belshazzar was trying to commit suicide, and Gubaru broke into the room and he prevented him from committing suicide because he wanted to kill him himself. But the word Darius also just means Lord, so it might be a title rather than a name. And so that would be how Gubaru could be, or Gubaru could be the one in the Babylonian Chronicles, which are clay tablets that have survived, which is where they recorded the history of the Babylonian Empire. It says that he was 62 years old. And Cyrus didn't get to Babylon until a couple weeks after the fall of Babylon. So there's a real sense that Gubaru, he actually received the kingdom. So there's lots of things to support that theory. The problem with that theory is that he died 25 days after the fall of Babylon, is what's also recorded. And if you look at chapter 6, Darius appointed 120 satraps. He passed laws so that Daniel had to break him, so that they was thrown into the lion's den. He published all of this to his dominions. He published this. Well, he didn't really have dominions as the commander of the army. So that part doesn't really fit, because Gubaru wasn't a commander of the army, or he wasn't a king. And he couldn't really publish anything abroad without Cyrus's permission. So this leaves the problem, and the answer might be that it's Gubaru. But the other theory is that it's Cyrus himself. And Daniel refers to him, and that Daniel's referring to him basically as the Lord of the Medes, or this could be his Median name, could have been Darius. Because he was both a Mede and a Persian. His mother was a Mede and his father was a Persian. And we know Cyrus wasn't his original name. We're not sure what his original name is, but there's records that show that he was renamed to Cyrus. And so the argument against this is in Daniel 6:28, where it says, "So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian." But that's also translation, because that "and" could be translated "that is," so that it would read, "So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius," that is the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So Darius and Cyrus could be the same person. So I think that's probably the most likely answer, is that they're the same person. It fits a lot better with him being able to write the letters and everything. But it's obviously not that important, because the church hasn't known for sure who this Darius was for a long time. So let me give you a few applications. The first application is, are you prepared for the numbering? Are you prepared for God to examine your works? Everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And not just the saved, but the unsaved will as well. If you don't think, you sitting here, you children here, if you don't think that if you died that you won't be before the judgment seat of Christ and he'll be numbering your works, he will number every person's works. He will render to each one according to their deeds. And the big question is, do you want God to reign over you or not? If you want God to reign over you, you will behave in a certain way. For children in this room, they will honor their father and mother. It's the easiest commandment for children to understand. That's what it looks like to be saved, as it manifests itself. It produces the fruit of obeying your father and mother. But for adults, do you want God to reign over you, or do you want to be reigning over your own kingdom? None of us are perfect servants, but God can sit and judge and say, did you want him to be your ruler? Did you want Jesus Christ to be your Lord? You may not go and bow down before an idol. And so you go, look, I'm not an idolater. But if what you're doing is using the things that God has given you and not use them for his kingdom, then you are an idolater, because you're using them for yourself. You may not say the words that you don't want God to reign over you, but in your actions, do you say you don't want God to reign over you? Think of the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where the people are coming to Jesus Christ and saying, we cast out demons in your name, we healed people in your name, and Christ says, depart from me, I never knew you. you who commit lawlessness. To commit lawlessness is to say that God doesn't reign over me. That the law of God, that I don't have to obey God. That's what lawlessness is. That's why you can consider the judgment to be, do you desire Christ to reign over you or not? And if you desire Christ to reign over you, your behavior will be different. And the second one, which is related, which is, how is God going to weigh your deeds? How is God going to consider how you've used your talents? Will he say that he got a good return, or will he say he got a bad return? This is how God actually judges. And yes, you can have all your deeds burn up like wood, hay, and stubble and just barely be saved because your salvation is based on Christ's blood and righteousness. But understand, that's not what our duty is. Our duty is to be fruitful for the kingdom. Our duty isn't just to barely eke by. If God weighed your deeds, would he say you're just barely eking by? Or would he say that you produced faithful returns on the investment that he made in you, the things that God gave you? Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God changes us so that we do good works for the name of Jesus Christ. God's invested much in us. He gave us his only Son. He gave us his Spirit. We're expected to have a return on that investment. How would God weigh your return on that investment? And then what has he divided from you? Again, the passage and the parable's message is about at the end of life, but that's not just this. God doesn't just do this at the end of life. Look back and say, what has God taken from me? And say, what should I have done differently so that I was a faithful steward of what God gave me? God's like an investor, where he goes, this stock doesn't have any good return, so he liquidates that stock and he puts that money someplace else. That's exactly what God does with his people. And that's the picture of the parable with the minas. And that's the picture of what's happening here. But that's what God does, and not just in a final way. He does that in a temporal way. What have you lost because you failed to be a good steward of it? Don't think God's just going to leave things in your hands when you're being a good steward of it, or when you're being a faithless steward of it. He'll take it and give it to somebody who will be more faithful. Make sure you're using the things that God gave you for his glory, or you should expect them to be divided from you. And then the fourth is, expect the fall of God's enemies to be rapid. They can look so powerful. They can look so overwhelming. And then in no time, they can disappear. I'm old enough to remember when Reagan was making statements about the Soviet Union, calling it the evil empire, and saying that they were so much more powerful and they could destroy the United States because their army was so powerful and so mighty. And 5 years later, they didn't even exist. And Eisenhower said that the difference between the Soviet Union and the United States is that we said we were under God and the Soviet Union said they were not. God destroys his enemies, and he destroys them very rapidly. So when you're sitting there, you're looking and you're saying, look at all these enemies. Will this ever come to an end? Understand, God can bring them down in no time. Things that seem so invincible fall in a moment. That's one of the lessons that we should learn from Babylon. Don't worry about how powerful the enemies look, because God can bring them low in a moment. Let me close this in prayer. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for this passage. We pray that we do understand from it what we should. Lord, convict us of where we fail to be the stewards that we should be. Open our eyes to understand better the things that we should be doing to bring you glory and to bring you honor. We thank you that we can do it in such mundane things, just like a child obeying his father and mother and the Lord. Lord, that we can bring you glory and we can increase your kingdom even through the simple acts of how we eat and drink. But Lord, let us learn how to do all things for your glory. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.